to Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to begin with verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first trumpet, the first angel sounded. And hail and fire followed, mingled with the blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass, the green grass, was burned up. The second trumpet. Then the second angel sounded. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Third trumpet. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Again, thanks for your word, Lord. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, there comes a point when we get to the Word of God that there's no getting around fire and brimstone. There's just no getting around it. So this morning, I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to make you happy by any means. What God has for us this morning is going to be convicting. It's going to pound us probably pretty hard. I just give you that forewarning, not as an apology, but as a preparation. Let me tell you, first in Matthew 24 we read, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And he's talking about, Jesus talking about one of the major indicators as far as living here in these last days, what's going to take place, what is taking place. The love of many will grow cold. And he's not talking about our love for each other. He's talking about our love of God and for the things of God. Going to wax cold, going to grow cold. The love for the Lord. You know, it's what causes this loss of, you know, I should say what causes this loss of passion, this loss of affection. And what causes that? How could we ever lose our love of Jesus? Well, in this world, of course, we talk about apostasy, and that's a falling away. And he's talking about the church, people in church falling away. And it's because of lawlessness, he says. That's what causes, or one of the causes, as far as why people, you know, reject this rejection of the will of God, is lawlessness. And it results in what just rampant wickedness. This last weekend, yesterday, was it not something just wicked that occurred and continues to occur? Just killing of people because they don't believe the way we believe. Or I believe, or you believe, so I'm just going to go out and kill you. That's pure wickedness. That's evil. It's from the devil. There's no two ways about it. You can't sugarcoat that. It's evil. These men, women, are doing Satan's work. And we sit by as a nation, and we watch it, and we, all in the name of tolerance, and don't do anything about it. What's worse? And I'm not talking necessarily, I mean, if it were for us in this room, we would all say, "Hey, let's stop it right now," and we'd do something about it, right? Well, what are we doing about it? Are we praying fervently for this to stop? the madness, the killings, lawlessness. You see, it's that this acceleration of wickedness, Jesus says, that is even going to have an effect on those that are in the church, those that are, you know, that profess faith, resulting in carnality, resulting in compromise. You know, we're seeing it right now, over and over. Massive amount of compromise, carnality in the church, like we've never seen before. Same thing, you know, talking to Christian leaders, they see, and other pastors, they see the same thing across the United States. Families breaking up, men committing adultery, women committing adultery in the church. You know, once, you know, solid believers, Christians, engaged in sin, people involved in ministry, people who've been involved in solid churches for years, they're experiencing this onslaught of pastors, as a matter of fact, leaving the church. An average lifespan of most pastors is 7 years. Lifespan, ministry at a church is 7 years for the most part. In general, you have some guys that have longevity, of course, but a lot of pastors get in 7 years, they're gone or less because of they fall. But you've got pastors leaving their wives because of affairs, being asked to step down. Or elders that don't catch that, don't pay attention, and so they get caught, and now it's, what do we do about this? So they leave. But now they turn around, they marry their secretaries, the ones that they were engaged in, you know, this adulterous activity, and they come back and they say, hey, I want to start a ministry again. You see it all the time. They're just total unrepentiveness, if you will. And these are pastors. And so why is this kind of thing happening? It's a fulfillment of what Jesus declared would happen. Major sign that was taking place here in these last days. And we get so surprised. It takes us back. And the devil is stepping up his attack. It's not getting better. We need to understand that. Troops are falling left and right. Don't be one of those. Don't let it happen. And it's because of compromise. It's because of lawlessness. You know, we need to be on alert. We need to be aware. We need to be on guard. You know, this is not a time to be messing around. It's not. It's not a time to be flirting with sin by any means, even thinking about it today. I implore you, stop. Change. Repent. Turn away from whatever you're thinking about doing. Or what you've been doing. My prayer is that we need to consider the times that we're living in. You know, it's essential. It's necessary. And so, you know, as we look at this book of Revelation, I'm glad that we're in this book. Because this is what it causes us to stop and think. What am I doing? So my prayer this morning, if you're playing around, thinking about playing around, flirting with temptation, stop it, leave it, go the other way. I implore you. Don't drop your guard. So as we work through this portion of Scripture, as I heard someone say, I literally and sincerely pray that it scares the hell out of us. I do. Now, I don't use that in a way of profanity, and that's not what I mean, but hell is a real place. We know that. I don't want anyone to end up there. I don't. You've got loved ones. Those of you in this room, I know you. And I know that you have a love for the Lord. But, you know, there but by the grace of God, we could go. And so just, you know, hang tight. You know, we need to persevere. You know, I want each one of us to come to a place where we see this end time scenario so clearly that it would just cause us to seek to stay away from anything that we're thinking about doing. As far as turning from God or that could come into my life that would not be God's best for you, best for me. You know, just we need to change that mindset, if you will. Stay away from anything that would have this potential of destroying your walk with Jesus. Instead, we need to seek, we need to desire this close walk with Christ. Abiding in the vine. So if these studies, as we continue, because it's not going to get better for a while in this study of Revelation. It's going to, you know, wait till next week. We're just going through the first four trumpets, and then we see here in verse 13, he said, hey, we've got three that are about to blast, and you think these four were bad? Wait till these four were bad? Wait till the next three happen. Warning for the world, warning for this time during the tribulation period. And you're probably thinking, boy, am I glad I came today. I'm glad you're here. So as we endure this instruction, it's nothing in comparison to what the Lord lays out for us here as far as we might want to turn to these things and we think that we can play with these things or, you know, court these things, these temptations. But as we see what could happen to these people that turn from the Lord, it should just literally scare us to just say, okay, Lord, I just want to stay right where it's safe, right where I'm secure in you. Set the scene. Of course, in chapter 5, we saw where the scroll was handed. The scroll was opened, and who was worthy to take that. In chapter 4, you know, as far as Jesus being worthy, and so we've seen where he's opening the scrolls and the six seals that he opened and the six things that occurred during that time. And then this chapter 7, you know, there was a kind of this parentheses, if you will, a pause where the 144,000 and the martyrs of the tribulation, we looked at that. And now this chapter 8, it's kind of returning now to the chronology of things because you had the six seals. And now this is the seventh seal, if you will, that's being opened. So we see there in verse 1, look with me. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So these seals and the things that are open, people paying attention there, the angels and the saints and all those around. But now they're saying there was this unique response that's taking place in heaven, and that's this opening of the seventh seal. Something that heaven has not experienced before. Think about that. Never experienced silence in heaven. And now there's silence for a half an hour. Interesting that John, you know, said, well, there's 30 minutes of silence. So riveting. Now, again, he didn't have a timepiece. Not like he had his Timex or whatever he had. Sundial, maybe. But for 30 minutes, John had this silence that was taking place. And somehow he keeps track of this. Don't know really why. I'm setting my watch here. Anyway, but up to this point, John, you know, he's been given this vision. He's been led there, and he's got this noise that's taking place, a lot of noise in heaven going on. You've got chapter 4, verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And in verse 8 in chapter 4, the four living creatures who did not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, mighty, who was and is to come. In verse 11, the 24 elders, they're singing. Chapter 5, the strong angel proclaiming with this loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Angels are praising. Every time we've seen this heavenly scene in the book, it's been filled with a lot of commotion, a lot of activity, a lot of praising, a lot of song, a lot of music, you know, praising and worship going on. And so now all of a sudden, ominous silence in heaven. I remember when I was at this event, Washington, D.C. It was a Promise Keepers event. There were 1 million men, without a doubt, there on the grounds of the mall, all the way from, it went past the Washington Monument, all the way to the Capitol, all the way to the annex there in front of the White House. But 1 million men, shoulder to shoulder. And there was a moment of time, and they were praising the Lord, and I was actually on a platform 40 feet above this whole thing, watching this, listening, and it was loud. Men, praising the Lord. But then there was a time, okay, now we're going to be silent. And talk about ominous silence. You've got 1 million men, you could have heard a pin drop all up and down that mall. And so I just imagine that's what the scene's going to be like, is silence. You heard the wind blowing. You have 1 million people. Without a doubt, probably even more. And you could hear the trees rustling in the mall from where we were. It was awesome. And so this is probably what's happening. That kind of thing. Have you ever, most of you, you've heard the Hallelujah chorus. Yeah? Handel, you know, chorus of Handel's Messiah. Powerful musical event, is it not? I think it is, but it's just powerful, it's moving, it's very loud, right? The Hallelujah chorus, or it can be. Well, during London premiere of The Messiah, 1743, King George II, seated in his seat, Hallelujah chorus is being performed, and you know as it gathers momentum, you know, first of its the Hallelujahs are being sung. The king so deeply moved that he spontaneously rose to his feet and he stood for the remainder of the performance, and his eyes were just glistening with emotion. Because, you know, just this whole thing, he's probably thinking of heaven, what it's going to be like. And the rest of the audience, seeing the king stand, they stood to their feet as well. Just this emotional thing taking place. And if you're familiar with that great song, you know that, you know, it builds to a climax with the hallelujahs and the music. Violins do their thing even, right? They get loud. Anyway. But what happens then at the end, not at the end, the orchestra just goes silent at the end of that chorus. This thundering silence, it's just full of awe and intense anticipation, where this chorus, you know, it's still ringing in the ears, but it's just silent. Well, that's what's taking place here in heaven. And John says it's going to last for half an hour. We got heaven worshiping, four living creatures, holy, 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 elders, you know, singing worthy as a lamb, the angels are praising, the tribulation saints are praising, and now all of a sudden, quiet. So why? Why does heaven go silent? Why would it go silent? It's really just the lull before the storm, and they know it's coming. They know what's happening. There's this lull that takes place. Things are going to get really intense. And so this idea that's communicated here is that when the judgments that are about to happen become visible as the seventh seal is broken, this scroll is being unrolled, you know, in heaven, it's just reduced to silence and anticipation. These grim events, these judgments that are about to take place, and they're like, oh my. Because they see what's written on the scroll, perhaps. One commentator wrote, he said, it communicates in a dramatic way the full and awesome authority of God. Everything must wait for his kingly move. What's he going to do next? Because they can't anticipate what's happening. They see it. We can't anticipate when he's coming back. He didn't give them, here's the blueprint, this is what I'm doing. It's just now, what's he going to do? Here we are worshiping and praising and bringing him glory. And it's quiet. So look what happens next. After this half hour of silence, he writes, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Trumpet shofars. I meant to bring my shofar out. Blow it. So you could hear it. Has everyone heard a shofar? Huh? Everyone's heard one? You heard what it sounds like? You have not? Oh, go grab my shofar. You've got to hear what it sounds like. I can play my... What's that? I know. If you notice, however, this use, the seven angels, it's a definite article, not definitive, but it's a definite article. The seven angels. Oh, thank you so much. We're going to play this in a second. Oh, yeah. This is really from Israel, by the way. Yeah, came from Israel. Hmm? But? Do it now. There we go. I'm not going to do it now, you can believe it. Oh, this is probably what it looks like. Now, they could be brass trumpets. I mean, God could do anything that he wants up there, right? It's heaven. But this is typical of a horn, a trumpet, shofar. And so you can imagine, they pull these things out, and they're going to start blowing them. And it's going to be crazy. I don't get any ideas. There we go. But here we have these seven angels. And they're not just any old angels that are doing this, by the way. Not just any angels. These seem to be a unique group, particularly unique group of angels. They're maybe a set-apart group because these are actually called the presence angels. The verb here, this seven angels, where and I saw the seven angels stand before God, it's in the present tense and indicates that they were actually in the presence of God and that they've been there for some time in the presence of God. Several scriptures that give us even this idea that there's some sort of ranking of angels. You know, you see Michael the archangel and Gabriel, and the Israelites have Jews have a list in tradition, the list of angels, as a matter of fact. Whether or not they're real angels or the name of angels, I don't know, but there's a tradition, list of angels. But we know that there's this hierarchy. You know, so this group seems to be perhaps a very high-ranking group. Perhaps Gabriel was in this group, if not the leader of this group, because he's one that comes and heralds things to people here on earth. But, you know, Luke chapter 1, verse 19, you know, of course we know that he appeared to Zacharias. This angel identified himself as Gabriel, who does what? Stands in the presence of God. So perhaps he's there. So as John, he's watching this group, he's watching each one of these angels. They're given a shofar, given a trumpet, whatever it looks like. But they're in preparation. You'd think, oh, good, this is going to be a chorus. This is going to be a symphony. It's going to be a symphony, all right, but what are they doing? They're just about ready to herald in judgments, trumpet judgments that were to follow. That's what we're going to look at this morning, these judgments. We're only going to get to four of them. Now, the trumpet, probably the most significant musical instrument in the Bible, shofar, whatever it is, associated with a number of events. Numbers chapter 10, as a matter of fact, they're used to gather the people, they're used to announce war, they're used to, you know, whatever the special event is, but that's what they're for. They herald this event, it's about to take place. It's to get people's attention. That's what this trumpet's for, shofar's for. And so what's this announcing, this first trumpet? It's announcing war. Look at verse 3. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, so before these judgments are delivered, okay, you've got the trumpets and they're about ready to, they're starting to blow. But before this, I love this. What you have is the attention of the reader, the attention, John's attention. It's directed to the altar of incense there in heaven. Now, the tabernacle was a representation of what heaven or the throne room, what heaven is. You have the Holy of Holies. That's where God's, the Ark of the Covenant, God's mercy seat. You have the veil that separates the people from that. You know, you'd go in there, you could die. Of course, that was, not, again, what the tabernacle, keeping God, his presence, the veil. And then in front of the veil, right there, was the altar of incense. You also had the table of showbread, and then you had a menorah in there as well, the lampstands, okay? But here you have the altar of incense right before the veil. And it's interesting also, which is the description of their tabernacle, longest portion of scripture given on to one subject in the Bible, as a matter of fact. God spends 16 chapters in the book of Exodus explaining how the tent was to be built. And so this was an important thing that's taking place. Reasons twofold, I think. We'll get there shortly. There's this incredible symbolic picture of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And then also this royal layout of heaven, you know, with the tabernacle. Glorious, without a doubt, as I explain that. So what would happen is you would have the altar of incense, and the priest would come, and they would take this golden censer, and the censer contained an amount of incense, and as it's burning. And he would take this censer and he'd put it on the altar, and there, this altar of incense, there we go. And it represented the smoke as it rose to the Lord. It represented the prayers of the people rising to God. And so here in Revelation, this it says that another angel comes and does this, does the same. So this another of the same kind. In other words, this like the ones with the seven trumpets, this is another angel that, you know, a presence angel, if you will, that takes the censer, brings it before God. They're in the presence of God. They're in heaven. And this incense, it's offered up with the prayers of the saints. And it even gives us an insight into how God views our prayers. You stop and you think about that. You know, we've been, Bobby and I are looking at that. We've been praying about that. Lord, you know, show us, teach us what it means to pray and how to pray. And we're doing that together. Kind of changing our outlook on some things pertaining to our lack of prayer and our lack of, maybe not just the frequency of prayer, but our true lack of prayer and what that means. So, matter of fact, on Wednesday nights, if you're interested, come Wednesday nights, and we're talking about prayer and what that really means and what that really looks like. According to God, not me. Psalm 141, verse 2, we're told, let my prayers be set before you as incense. Have you ever felt like, you know, your prayers, when you're, that they're just not penetrating the, you know, veil, so to speak. They're not penetrating to God. You ever felt like that? Here I'm praying, but they're just not going. They're just, when they're falling back down. So as we look at this, we can be encouraged by this picture because, you know, our prayers being like incense, it actually pictures a couple of things. This smoke rising, okay? Now when smoke, because, you know, if we were to light these candles and smoke were to rise, it doesn't sit still, does it? It rises and it can float around, but it goes upward, right? Without a doubt. And so what that tells us is our prayers, feeble as they may be, God hears them. God hears them, okay? When might he not hear them if we're not praying in the Spirit? If it's just me, 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 he's not going to hear them. It's like, that's why they fall back down. Or he'll hear them all right and go, well, you know, about the time it comes back to where it's supposed to be about me, then not me, but him, then we'll start acting, so to speak. Or he'll start acting, or he'll start, you know, listening, if you will. Do you have call waiting on your phone? God never has call waiting, okay? He does hear our prayers. He's tuned in. He anticipates us coming to him in prayer. But are we praying in the Spirit? Are we praying in truth? You know, when we go to him in prayer, are we seeking his will, first and foremost? Come Wednesday nights, and I'll open that up a little bit more. Can't do that this morning. But he does hear if we're praying according to his will. And secondly, this incense, as we come to God in prayer, just consider our prayer kind of like a bouquet of flowers. What do I mean by that? Bouquet of flowers, maybe even with a note. Can be, anyway. Hey, guys, have you ever got a note from your wife in your lunchbox? Huh? I love those. When I was working. I did used to work. But, not just one day a week, right? But I would get these notes in my lunchbox. They would make my day. I really liked them. But it's kind of, you know, God does. You know, of course, then again, I'd get those notes now and again that would have the honeydews on them. You ever had honeydews? Sometimes they turn into honey don'ts, right? Well, that's not the way God looks at them. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't take that and think, oh boy, here's just something else to do. No, that's, you know, as far as our prayers go, he doesn't do that. He sees our prayers and hears our, kind of like this love note. It's kind of like this note, you know, little perfume even on it, because it's incense. And so he hears it, and they're good. It's good for us to pray. Okay? But problem is sometimes we see God as just being too busy for us. too busy to hear my prayer. You know, I don't want to bother him. But he's not too busy. He wants to hear our prayers. Problem is we're too busy to pray. All too often. We get too busy. And I've been guilty. You know, you get going in the day. It's like, I just don't have time to pray. Where, who was it? Was it, you know, making your phone calls, whatever, but was it Spurgeon that said that before talking with man, we should always talk with God. We should always do that. So prayer, this incense, it's going up before God, the prayers of the saints. And if you notice then what he does next, this angel, what he does next. Verse 5, if you look with me there. Notice the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the prayers, this incense, the prayers are burned up. They're received by God there in heaven, prayers of the saints. And he takes the censer and he picks up a burning coal from it and he throws it to the earth. And so what this is this is judgment. It's that's going to begin again. You know, this half hour, the silence is over, the lull is gone. So he's take this incense and he throws it to the earth. But so it even gives us this idea of the judgment that follows. Because you know, you've got this, the answer to the prayers of the saints. And what are the prayers of the saints? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so God says, okay, I think I will. Here comes my kingdom, my will's going to be done. My wrath has to be poured out. And so this angel throws his fiery coal to the earth and it results in the thunderings, the lightnings, and an earthquake. Look at verse 6 with me, please. It says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now the trumpets are about to blow. Okay, so he has silence. You've got the prayers going up for the saints. Lord, your will be done. The silence is taking place. And he goes, okay, here it comes. But I've just got to, you know, warn people. Coal goes out. Silence is about to be over. And the first angel sounded, verse 7. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is wild, isn't it? What's taking place? And then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine. Likewise, the night, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. Like I said, if this wasn't bad enough. One of the probably biggest questions that we get is, you know, are these things literal that are going to take place? Here in the book of Revelation, are they literal? Or are they figurative? Are they symbolic of things that may happen? You know, for instance, we read about these things, and so a lot of people say, well, you just compare them to a nuclear blast. Okay, so that, well, that must be what takes place. You know what happens when a nuclear warhead's detonated? It brings this just an immediate and huge firestorm. You've seen the pictures, I'm sure, you know, from when we were kids. They had the Nevada blast sites, and you just saw the devastation from that. Or when they do them in the ocean, big mushroom smoke and the waves, and okay, but just immediate desolation. This firestorm, you know, walls of fire literally traveling at 250 miles an hour, going across the land, destroying everything in its path. And so some read this as how it says that. You know, the third of the trees, the green grass, it's burned up and suggests that, well, this is because of a nuclear explosion. I read it more literal, okay? Not that there couldn't be a nuclear explosion that occurs because of that. As far as result of God's wrath being poured out And then a nuclear explosion occurs, right? You know, some years ago, there was some above-ground nuclear testing being done in the Bikini Islands, and one of the islands there in the South Pacific was completely blown up, right? A lot of water surrounding the island. From that blast, it threw the water and debris and things 1,000 feet up into the air, and so when it reached the atmosphere, it froze. It froze, and then it came back down in a form of these large hailstorms or stones that came down and hit the earth. And so maybe some comparisons here, but again, literally, kind of like the plagues of Egypt, where you have God striking the earth. Okay? Otherwise, it's man doing the thing, doing the destruction. God said, no, it comes from me. It comes from me. He's the one that's sending these things down. You know, I believe that with a great earthquake, hail, fire happening, it's very possible there could be a nuclear explosion because of these things. There were nuclear plants destroyed, massive nuclear fallout, who knows? Just think what would happen. You know, an earthquake. How about an 11.0 earthquake? Can you imagine? It doesn't say how big it is, it just says an earthquake. But 11.0, that'd be pretty devastating. Everywhere. How about if it was just, we were talking about this, not Yosemite, but Yellowstone, the caldera there at Yellowstone, one of the largest calderas in the world. The other thing is, Yellowstone sits on a volcano. What if that thing were to erupt? I think we'd feel it here in Oklahoma. So, interesting note that as this first trumpet is blown, or trumpets are blown, you know, the earth, it's pulverized. Four distinct areas. First, you know, you've got this thing that takes place against the land, against the salt water, the oceans, against the fresh water, and against the heavens, the sun, the moons, the stars. Just from one trumpet are trumpets that are being blown. The first angel. So this first trumpet, hail, fire followed, mingled with blood. A third of the trees burned up. All the green grass is burned up. Now, hail and fire, often associated in Scripture with divine judgment. We see in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, we're told, and Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So I think God's perfectly capable of creating this firestorm. Again, not man-made. This is God delivered, okay? Now, from a scientific standpoint, an earthquake the size of 8.5 would indeed trigger worldwide volcanic activity. 8.5 earthquake, okay? I remember the one that we had, Loma Prieta earthquake. What was that, 7 point? That was devastating. If you weren't there, you didn't want to be there, I'll tell you that. But here, this 8.5, just the magnitude of that would cause a lot of problems. But you know, it would result in vast quantities of blood-red volcanic activity, this appearance of flaming lava. It would fly through the atmosphere and come raining down on Earth, causing this violent thunderstorm to occur, producing large hail. Okay, that could happen there. One commentator noted that the hail and the fire mingled with blood, the blood probably indicated a number of people that were killed. So that thing blows up, people blow up, and you got, you know, body parts flying. I could be gross with that, right? Zombies, not, right? But whatever it is, it's got to be an incredible sight. It's got to be not just devastating, but people are going to take notice. Those people left here on earth. Ice and fireballs descending from the earth. An earthquake, this first earthquake, it says, is going to get your attention. And, you know, then later we're going to see the second, third major earthquakes occur. Lightning, thunder, people looking up. My goodness, it's like these things flying. Bombs away. It's going to get people's attention. And the result of all of this, again, a third of the trees were burned up, all the green grass. You can well imagine how this would affect not only the balance of nature, but how about the food supply? Devastated. Fruit trees, destruction of pasture lands, devastated. Dairy industry, meat industry, devastated. If there were nuclear holocaust were to occur in some portions of the world, how would that affect the food? Then you have a second trumpet. Something like this great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. So first you got this fire, this ice, it's coming from the sky. People are watching. All of a sudden what happens? You get a flaming mountain come flying out of the sky and it comes descending upon them. If that wasn't enough before, now we've got a mountain coming down, meteor, I don't know. Think of Mount Everest flying through the sky. Woo, right? And here it comes down to earth. Again, think of the crater that would create. My goodness. And the result, again, a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. It's going to be an ecological and economic disaster of unprecedented disorder. Craziness. And you have dummies that say, I'm going to wait till the tribulation before I give my life to the Lord. No way. I wouldn't want to experience this. We're not going to experience this. If you think about the oceans, they occupy 3/4 of the earth's surface. So you can imagine just the extent of God's judgment here with a third of these oceans being, blood coming up, dead fish. You ever been around a bunch of dead fish? Stanky, right? Nasty. The seaweed alone is nasty when it gets stinky. You're shaking your head. You know that, huh? Those big bulbs that come out, right? Also interesting to note, the Atlantic Ocean makes up 1/3 of the world's oceans. It's been said that 1/3 of the ships afloat today are in that region. How about in the Mediterranean? You know, we've got a few ships there now, right? So maybe the Atlantic, maybe the Pacific, don't know, Indian Ocean, 1/3 of the oceans are wiped out. So who knows which one? Don't know. Or which parts of them. And this third trumpet, great star falls from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. You know, God's wrath, it reaches inland and it touches the rivers and the fountains of water, making fresh water taste bitter like wormwood, we're told. Now, the National Geographic Society, it lists about 100 principal rivers in the world, okay? Ranging in length from the Amazon, which is about 4,000 miles long, to the Rio de la Plata, which is about 150 miles long. This is the National Geographic Society. Then you have the U.S. Geological Society. And their report, their survey reports that 30 large rivers in the United States, beginning with the Mississippi, 3,710 miles long. The mighty Mississippi, right? Well, 1/3 of the rivers and their source will become so bitterly polluted that the drinking water could destroy man. You'll die from the pollution of the water. Now, some have commented, as a matter of fact, that the name Wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. Isn't that interesting? And above-ground testing of nuclear weapons over the years. Matter of fact, you know, we can't do above-ground blasting anymore. It all has to be underground because of the discovery of this strontium 90 in fresh water. There's an element of it because of the above-ground blast that we've had. And it's a radioactive material, isotope, that will actually kill people, give them cancer, and do all these other nasty things if we get too much of it. So now all the blasts have to occur underground. So that's why there's a little bit of a threat going on with North Korea right now. They're serious about what they're doing. Russia has now taken notice. Oh, these guys might be loose cannons, you think? They're killing their own people because of this stuff. These nuclear blasts. So once again, similarities. Also seen this fourth trumpet. Look at verse 12 with me. Once again. Then the fourth angel sounded, and 1/3 of the sun was struck, 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars, so that 1/3 of them were darkened, and 1/3 of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now scientists, in talking about a fallout, a nuclear holocaust, they describe that there's this thing that can take place, it's called a nuclear winter. Okay, the Earth's light would be significantly darkened, causing the temperature to drop significantly. worldwide. For instance, on the West Coast, they suggest that the high temperature on the West Coast would be about 15 degrees. There goes the surfing, right? Then it can be, they say, much cooler at night and in the winter. If you're planning on going to California, I don't know why you would, but if you plan on going to California, I just suggest you take dark or warm clothes with you. You never know. Just take warm clothes. But imagine, again, the devastation of the San Joaquin Valley in California. They supply a lot of food for a lot of people, whether it be dairy, whether it's a very fertile area in the country. Produce, fruit, again, dairy, cattle, huge area. Extends all the way from the grapevine north past, almost to Mount Shasta, perhaps. It's huge. Redding, I think, maybe up to that far. So a lot. But you imagine the destruction this cold weather could cause there. Another thing to note is that a lot of the judgments in this book, very similar to the plagues in Egypt. You know, these plagues. You know, now, the plagues that occurred in Egypt, they weren't random. They were specific. This destruction, this attack on, you know, what it was is it was an attack on the Egyptian gods. You know, because what happened? The Nile was turned into blood. Why? Because they worshipped the Nile River. You know, they would sacrifice their firstborn there. And so what would happen is then the god of the Nile would bless them. And God said, don't do that. Don't worship rivers. Don't worship living creatures or idols. And so he's, okay, that's where he brought the first destruction or first plague. And so a lot of the plagues were connected with many of their gods. Well, maybe some similarities here as well with this first trumpet, the judgments here. What do people worship today? The planet, right? Don't they? Earth Day. Mother Nature, that's right. The stars, they worship this. Animal, yeah, they worship animals. People do that. In the ocean, save the whales. How about the spotted owl? That was one, wasn't it? Right? But they do. People worship Mother Earth. You know that, I was looking, you can get 5 years in prison. The sentence of, not to, that doesn't include the fine. If you destroy an eagle's egg, because it's an unborn eagle, there's a federal law against that. But we'll destroy babies. Huh. But 5 years in prison. I wonder what an eagle egg tastes like. Oh, that's bad. And so what happens is you have God here, he judges man in these same areas. Look with me. Again, he said in verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe to the inhabitants, what? Of the earth. Because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels were about to sound. And so God sending storm warnings here, and the inhabitants of the earth are to them, and everyone that's that, you know, everywhere. This isn't isolated. Everyone's going to hear this. Everyone's going to be a part of this. Everyone's going to see this, experience this. This warning from heaven, whether you're in the northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, it doesn't matter. You're going to see this, those that are here, and they're going to feel this that takes place, God's judgment. Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris, he suggested that with this, talking about this angel, okay, this angel flying through the midst of heaven. This word angel, it's kind of an odd translation here because it's more likely an eagle, the way that it's translated. But he, Dr. Henry Morris, suggested, he said that he is both angel and eagle, you know, because you have these four mighty cherubim, the four living creatures of Revelation chapter 4, and the fourth of these is said to have an appearance like a flying eagle. So maybe it's that angel that's flying, you know, there in chapter 4, verse 7. But he also writes that God is not a passive bystander who allows mankind to ruin himself by environmental ignorance or unrestrained weapons technology. So all of this is taking place. It's not man trying to describe nature taking its course in any way, or even human nature taking its course. Age of Ultron, right? No, that's not what this is. Yet, you know, people on earth, they're going to know what's happening. God's judgment. He's not going to try to fool anyone with this. This is when God says, I want you to pay attention to me. Everyone's going to have the opportunity, but this is the cool part. Everyone's going to know what's happening. Again, like I said, he's not trying to fool anybody, but everyone's going to have the opportunity, that's what he's saying, to repent. This is God's grace being poured out on people. Isn't that crazy? This is what's happening. Woe is the word that indicates God's work is judging sin. And then he says there, he says, but yet the worst is yet to come. There in chapter 9, you think this is bad. So he gets their attention. All hell breaks loose, and what heaven doesn't do, hell's going to finish. Now, we understand, I think, this phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, where you look there. Looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We understand it perhaps as a technical phrase. It's describing, you know, non-believers on the earth. They've deliberately rejected salvation. They prefer, you know, the world over heaven and the things of God. And so, you know, they're going to be without excuse. There's not going to be any excuse for them. And so as they're reeling from the things that are taking place, now you have an angel that comes forth and doesn't bring any comfort. You know, that's what they're going to ask for. Hey, let's head for the hills instead. But there's not going to be any comfort offered in this whole thing. And it's really a contrast to what we have now, where God offers so many times where he sends the messenger and the messenger says, fear not, right? And people still reject that. You know, God was demonstrating his perfect love for us by sending his only begotten son. His message to the shepherds was what? Fear not. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. But now for the world, you know, that would have nothing to do with God's love, with God's mercy, with God's grace, with God's presence, with his offer of salvation through Christ Jesus, there's not going to be any glad tidings. He says, whoa. There can only be woe proclaimed upon them because they could have had life, but they rejected it. Because they could have had mercy, but they refused it. This is a sad day on planet Earth. You know, because for these people, there remains only judgment and woe. And it's going to get worse. You know, so this is his mercy. You know, if you won't accept Jesus as, you know, your substitute for your sin on the altar of sacrifice, then this fire from the altar, it's going to fall upon him. It's going to fall upon you, he says. If they won't apply his blood to their sins, the blood of the martyrs, you know, that they've slain, they're going to slay them. Commenting on these judgments, Pastor David Guzik, he writes, God attacks all the ordinary means of substance, such as food and water, and he attacks all the ordinary means of comfort and knowledge, such as light and regular rhythm of days. Man has come to see these aspects of the created order as impersonal, perpetual forces. Well, during the Great Tribulation, God proclaims his lordship through their agonizing disruption. And this is only God only striking one third of the earth and the oceans and the food supply. Just one third. You know, it's been said that he spares more than he strikes. But judgment is still inevitable. Yeah, we know, of course, the wages of sin is death, but in his divine wrath, what you have is God, in all of this, God remembers mercy. Okay, I'm not going to destroy everybody. You still have this opportunity, he says. Men will still have opportunity to get saved during this time. And so the tribulation, even as it worsens, and remember, this is all leading to the second coming of Jesus. Okay? Is all leading to that, the end of the 7 years. And so this is all God's grace, this wrath that's being poured out. And I hope people get this. They understand this. We need to tell people this. Because there's going to be people that go into this time period. They go into this tribulation, sadly enough. But our God, doesn't he save any and all who call upon his name? And trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's what he does. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus, we have this blessed hope of assurance, don't we? That's what we have. And he's coming for the church. He's coming for you and me, and he's coming soon. We believe that. We trust that. But then you have these that are the inhabitants of the earth. Those are going to be left behind, and they're going to see this, and they're going to experience this if they're not crushed by it in the initial blow. And so really it's something for us to ponder. I think it is anyway. Because it shows us that, you know, our prayers for the kingdom, they're answered by God's judgment raining down upon these unbelievers. So we ought to get this thing, we ought to have this understanding, we ought to have this desire to be, there should be as few unbelievers as possible that go into this tribulation period. And it should be because of the work of the saints before the tribulation period. We ought to be motivated by this, to serving God for the sake of the gospel, reaching out to as many as possible before the time ends. One of the things we're talking about doing is how do we reach this neighborhood that we're in? Literally. Seriously. We live, you know, here we are, but there's people back here. And who knows, maybe these other churches around here have already hit the neighborhoods. I don't know. And I'm not talking about just something to do as an evangelistic outreach, or something to do because, well, let's go evangelize the neighborhood because that's what churches do. I'm talking about how do we really reach people? There's people in those homes that have probably heard it time and again, believe they're Christian. Well, I live in Oklahoma. I go to church. They don't know Jesus. And how are we going to get to them? Really? We need to mobilize. We need to get off our seats and out of this church, and we need to hit those streets. We need to go door to door. We need to put flyers together. You know, I'm not a real good rah-rah section, right? I don't have that, you know, maybe that organizational ability where I can put flyers together and, but boy, I can sure go door to door. Tell people about the Lord. So if somebody wants to help take that on, let me know. What that looks like if you're being, you know, motivated one way or another. We have a park across the street. They have tournaments every Sunday. The tournaments. This is one of the largest. There's two huge parks in town where they do the frisbee golf, right? Disc golf, excuse me. It's one of the fastest growing sports in the United States. That's why you see people out there all the time. Disc golf. Imagine setting up a booth out there. Hey, Calvary Chapel, or, you know, with a booth, giving them water, giving them a track, telling them about Jesus, getting thrown out of the park for doing that. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Okay. I'm going to close. I'm going to note four effects that judgment has on our lives and we'll be done. And to a degree, we can experience judgment right now, can't we? We can't. And one of the first effects that judgment has is it frightens us. It frightens us. But you know what? Judgments, that's what they're intended to do. They're sent to arrest our attention. And so the judgments should chill our blood. They should alarm us. You know, these judgments, they should scare literally the living daylights out of us to be motivated to do something. Now, the first effect of judgment is it arouses fear in people. Secondly, because it terrifies us, it also then should sober us, right? C.S. Lewis said that judgment is God's megaphone to reach a deaf world. And so these judgments terrify us, but it should have a sobering effect then on us for people to begin to see what's really important, to help us reassess our lives, to change our priorities, because these judgments, they're not just a picture in a book that we, you know, these are coming. They're going to happen. And so that's the third thing that judgments do, is they correct us. Judgment, they strip away everyone, you know, all of our illusions. And so what it does is it restores us to reality. Or they should. And they force us to face these unpleasant facts, but unpleasant facts about ourselves. Who am I really? What am I really doing? Am I playing church? Or am I serious about this walk with God in my life? And not just being a good person, being a good Christian, and living the life. And no, it's what am I doing with this faith that he's given me? What are we doing? Boy, how do you empty your church out in one fell swoop, huh? But that's the fourth judgment. What it does is it humbles us. And we begin to see this, that we're really not in control. That's about, I'm not in control. I don't run everything about my life. That's what it causes us to think. I don't run everything. I can't control these things taking place in my life. You know, I'm not some autonomous creature. We're all in this together. And you know, another thing is we're not little gods either, as some have taught. We're not capable of making anything we want of ourselves. You know, as the media tries to tell us, you can become all you want, you know. Be all you can be. Just do it and all that. We can't do that. The fact will become, you know, a rude awakening for many, many people when judgment, that's what judgment does, that, you know, that I'm not in charge. I don't have it all together like I thought I did. Story, way back when you had the San Francisco earthquake and the resulting fire, way back when, what was it, 1906 that occurred? There was an older couple. They saved all of their life, all of their money, and they stuffed it in a mattress. What people used to do, right? And they said, well, we were preparing for a rainy day, but we didn't envision a fiery night. They lost everything. That's what we do, don't we? You know, gonna save it for a rainy day. But here's the thing that I think we need to remember in talking about this and studying this portion of Scripture when it comes to the tribulation. I told her it was going to be rough today. And I hope it's rough for all of us. God's not looking forward to this either. That's the key. He's not looking forward to this. His attitude isn't, well, man, I just can't wait to blast you people. No, he's got to break his heart to have to do this. You won't come to me, so I'm going to come to you again. God reaching down to mankind in his mercy, in his wrath, to get our attention. Let me read this. Listen to what Peter says, and we'll be done. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn there, that's fine. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless," he writes, "we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." Amen. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would find us that way, without spot and blameless. God, we want to come before you. We want our prayers at the altar to be heard, to be received. So, Lord, if there's anything in us that would prevent that, then, Lord, we want you to clean that up for us. We give it to you today. We want our prayers to be heard. Not for our sake, not that we want to ask anything of you, although we could do that. We just want to be able to sit before you, Lord, and glorify and magnify your name. Not just for what you've done and what you're doing and what you're going to do. Yeah, those things are happening, but God, for just who you are. Mighty, glorious, terrible, but full of love, full of justice, full of mercy. But also full of wrath. Oh, Lord, we don't want to experience that wrath. But Lord, your judgment, we need your judgment for these things that I've mentioned. So judge my heart today, God, I pray. Judge our hearts. We open them up before you, God. Your presence here now with us, we thank you for that. Here we are gathered in your name, you're in our midst, and so Lord, judge us. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, our sin, God, as we think of our sin before you, should cause us to break and weep. The things that we've done, the things we've said, the things that we don't do for you. God, your will be done. Break us. Help us to repent. Should cause us to, God, to go before our faces before you this morning. Because believers aren't going to experience this. And Lord, it should break our hearts to know that anyone would experience this that's coming during the tribulation. I think of our loved ones. Help us to reach out to them, Lord. Share the gospel one more time. Yet again, bring someone into their lives, Father, that would do the same. Encourage them and love them and tell them the truth. Uncensored, unfettered, God, that the truth would blast them, that they would surrender their lives to you. So, God, thank you. Thank you, God, that we can sit here before you this morning. We can worship you. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth for your glory. And pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Looking forward to these things, being diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Do you know that if you're in Christ Jesus, that's how he sees you this morning? Without spot and blameless. Now, if you have to, you know, ask for forgiveness and repent from something, not making light of that, then do that. He accepts our, you know, and he forgives, and he accepts our sorries, and he forgives. But we're going to come to this table here this morning, every one of us. And we're going to share this. Jesus said to come and do this remembrance of him. And so we remember what he's done for us, absolutely. And what's he doing for you right now? He's sanctifying you, cleaning you up. He's completing you until the day that you go and stand before the Lord. He's making you to be who he wants you to be. And then what's he going to do? He's going to return in glory, but then he's going to judge. And so as we come to the table this morning, you sit there and you prepare yourself to come and do that. Take as long as you'd like. Worship team plays. But consider those three things in your life and where you're at. And let God just do his work in your heart. And then when you're ready, come forward, take the elements, go back to your seat, and we'll share together.